Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you for joining us again for our Bible study. This is important. You must treat this like it's important. When you sit down to study with us, may I suggest that you do your best to get rid of all of the distractions that are around you. Fortunately, if you're listening to the recording, you have the ability to press pause. So I suggest you have that pause button nearby when something is going to be trying to take your attention away from what God is trying to say to you in this Bible study. You mean to tell me, John, that you think God is actually in this? What did he say? What did Jesus say? When two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Of course I believe that. Of course I believe that Jesus is in our midst. Of course I know the Holy Spirit is with us, because there's no way we could do this without him. I'm not a trained theologian. I'm not a trained pastor. I'm not a trained Bible scholar. I couldn't do any of this without the grace of God. So I do believe in that. The point I'm trying to make is that you have to make sure you concentrate on the material so that you can use it to improve your relationship with Christ. Okay, so here we are. We're in a letter to the Ephesians. We've been here for a while. We are currently in the fourth chapter. We're about almost finished with the fourth chapter. Believe me, we're near the end. Then we're going to hop to the fifth chapter, the sixth chapter, and on we'll go to some Old Testament book, more than likely. What I'm going to do is what I do every week, is I'm going to read starting at verse one, going all the way down to the verse that we're going to start tonight. Ready to do that? We're in Ephesians chapter four, starting at verse one. I'm reading out of the King James Bible. You can read out of any other Bible that you want to. They should be similar. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You have to be changed now. You have to be different. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We talked about that before we started recording. So many people are alienated from him. They are living a life that's apart from him. And that's causing them to live a life of darkness, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Even so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The real translation of that verse means that we were created to be like God. That seems impossible. Of course, it's impossible unless you're in Christ. What's that going to look like? Well, wherefore, putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Wait, the Bible's telling me to be angry? You bet. The Bible is telling you to be angry. Be angry at the things that God is angry about. Be angry at sin. Be angry at people who don't have any love for God. Be angry at people who try to twist scripture around, but sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29 is where we begin tonight. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, I must admit, I lingered over this verse for a few days before deciding on how to teach it. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't matter what I say about it, and it doesn't matter what anyone says about it except God. This is part of the problem I've been having. It's not that this verse is really all that difficult to figure out, or that it's any more essential for our walk with God than any other. It's just that I think now is a good opportunity for us to talk about having some discipline when it comes to getting to know Scripture. I hope that getting to know Scripture is important to you. The fact that you're still here and you're here every week tells me it is important to you. So we should now start thinking about how we're going about that. I want us all to get in the habit, listen to me, of really looking at what God's Word is actually saying. I think that it's important that we don't just rely on what everyone else has to say about a verse or a passage or a book or the entire thing for that matter, without, listen to me, a personal, thorough examination. You know, we are blessed to live in a time where we have access to a lot of resources that can help us on this journey of discovery. But you'll say, John, I don't know where to begin. Email me and we'll help you with that. But I will tell you, even when you get a list of the resources that I will suggest and you come up with your own set of resources, it's going to take work. But for those of us that love God and want to get to know him as much as is humanly possible, the biggest struggle we will have is trying to figure out what God is telling us about himself. And the primary reason that's going to be such a battle is because God's opinion has a lot of competition. There are lots of voices out there that are more than willing to tell you what they think the Bible says. Now, let's briefly mention a few of these. First of all, the unsaved world, believe it or not, is going to want to weigh in on the matter. Though most people, and this, by the way, applies to both unsaved and saved, though most people have very little knowledge of Scripture, they're certainly ready and willing to offer to you their opinion on it. The vast majority of even Christians haven't really received much more than some rudimentary religious education in their youth, but that doesn't seem to stop them from pontificating on the topic of the Bible. And most people, most unsaved people, if they have an opinion at all about Scripture, because a lot of them just don't care, but the ones that do have an opinion, they will espouse, they will advocate, they will defend, they will campaign for the popular, more worldly view of most of what is written in Scripture. For example, they like to bring up that Jesus was meek and mild. And by that, rest assured, they mean he's a pushover at best, but more like to them, they more likely they see him as an innocuous, powerless patsy. They're not afraid of him. He's sweet. Look at that sweet little baby in the manger. What can he do? I don't worry about him. And then when pressed to substantiate their stance on Christ, they'll say that, well, the Gospels portray Jesus as lenient, permissive, even uninterested when it comes to the sins of others. And as proof, they'll cite the story of the woman caught in adultery. They will claim that Jesus just looked the other way when her sin was exposed. However, in their presentation of this evidence, they're sure to neglect to mention that Jesus, after forgiving the adultery, he told that woman, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Let me tell you something. Jesus would never tolerate sin. You know why? Because sin has cost him a lot of pain. Forgive, yes, but forgiveness does not imply permission. Just as a quick side note, I think it takes a heart full of the Holy Spirit to really grasp the truth that although Jesus forgives, he doesn't consent. Perhaps the biggest argument faced by those preaching the by faith alone message is the concern that people will sin all the more if they know they'll be forgiven in the end. Well, a viewpoint like that doesn't know what it means to truly love someone. A viewpoint like that doesn't understand what grace actually is. Salvation is not a get out of hell free card thing. It's a love thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God doesn't want you to perish because he loves you. We shouldn't want to perish, not just because it hurts to perish, but because we love God right back. We want to be with him. And so we're willing to do what he tells us to do, and he tells us to believe on his son. Listen, I know that's usually not our initial motivation for accepting Christ. Almost no one seeks God in the beginning because they love him. Most of the time, people turn to God because they're struck with some sort of fear that they're not right with him. That somehow if they need him, he won't be there for them because of something they've done. At the start, believe me, the love is completely on God's side of the ledger. But as we get closer to him through studying his word and having communion with him, and I don't mean the bread and the wine, I mean actually having interaction and a relationship with him, through that communion, being guided by his spirit, our own love should begin to take root. Our love for him should eventually become our sole motivation for obedience and service. Because listen, God's sole motivation for his love for you is his love for you. Yes, he's going to be glorified, but believe me, God could be glorified without loving you. He loves you. And no one's making him love you. He's not afraid of you. He's not worried you're going to leave if he isn't nice to you, if he doesn't give you everything you want. He loves you because he loves you. We should return the attitude. When we come to realize how everything we do affects our service for the one we owe everything to, then sin becomes as aberrant to us as it is to the one we love and the one who is really offended by our sins. When love is the basis for our relationship with God, then sin loses all its power over us. Now, you may say to me, well, I don't feel like that yet. Well, all I can say from experience is stay close to him and he'll get you there. And that, by the way, is the key to all the change we've talked about. All of the change that's spoken of, not only here in Ephesians, but anywhere in the Bible. Listen, I'm going to put my face right in the camera. We must never take on the task of changing ourselves. It won't work. We'll just get frustrated and quit. All we are to do is to continue to look for him, look to him, pray, study his word. As I said a minute ago, commune with him. Even praise him, and it will happen for you. You will be motivated for your life by your love for him. So back to our discussion. So the world will have their interpretation of the Bible that they'll want to impose on you. Remember what we're doing at the moment. We're talking about the struggle of trying to listen to what God has to say in Scripture. It's sometimes very hard to hear him over all of the noise, all of the other opinions being thrown at us. And then, of course, we have to compete with church tradition. Listen, just because your church says it's so doesn't mean that you should just accept it. And I know that that opinion is not going to win me any friends, and probably a few of you have raised your eyebrows at me, but I mean it. You see, too often the church will have a long-standing opinion on certain parts of Scripture that actually have no real basis in truth. Now, one of the most obvious examples is transubstantiation. Now, some of you may not know what that means. Transubstantiation refers to the belief that the bread and the wine of the communion celebration actually transform into the body and blood of Christ through the rituals performed by the minister, performed by the priest or the pastor. Now, those that hold this view say they can prove it through Scripture. Now, remember, you didn't hear me wrong. There is a belief called transubstantiation that says that the wafer and the cup turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. When I was a young man practicing in the Catholic Church, I was what they called in those days an altar boy. Really all an altar boy. I could think they call them altar servers now. They've taken the gender out of it, which is a good thing because girls do it too. So the altar server would assist the priest in the preparation of the Mass. The Mass is that pulling together of the body and the blood. One of the first things we learned as altar servers is that you never drop the host. Like we would have obviously several that you would, they put them in a safe. They put these things in a giant bank vault looking safe. And when you take those out and you prepare all of that stuff for the priest for later on in the service, you are told never to drop a single one of those hosts. Why is that, you might ask? Because that's going to be the body of Christ, especially after the priest or the minister has performed those rituals, that is the transubstantiating process. Once that's happened, please do not drop the host, the priest will tell you. Well, what happens if I do? Believe it or not, you can do nothing with it. The priest is supposed to eat it himself. No one is ever supposed to get that. In medieval times, the story goes that a priest actually spilled some wine on his beard. Some of the, they call it consecrated wine on his beard. They burned him to death because they believed the blood of Christ spilled on him. And so they burned him to death. That's a real belief. It's still the belief in many parts of the Christian world who shall remain nameless. And it's not just Catholics. I'm just going to say that right now. It's not just Catholics. Okay, let me go on with where this comes from. This is an opinion. We're talking about people having opinions about things of God that we have to listen to and we have to filter out to hear what God actually says. We're talking at the moment about transubstantiation. Those that believe in transubstantiation will actually try to quote Scripture. They won't try. They will quote Scripture. Matthew 26, 26 is the go-to verse. Take, eat, this is my body. The argument is that Jesus meant this to be taken, what I would deem hyper-literally. Transubstantiation is the claim that when Jesus implemented this sacrament, that he meant it to involve the mystical reconstitution of the bread into his actual flesh. The same principle as I inferred a moment ago applies to the wine. Again, they'll defend their position from Scripture, staying in Matthew chapter 26, this time verses 27 and 28. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The claim is that this means that Jesus expects the wine, or whatever is in the cup. Wine is actually not mentioned in the gospel accounts, but it was probably wine. Jesus meant this to mean, how do you know it was probably wine? Because he was celebrating the Passover, the Seder. Jesus was celebrating the Seder, the same Seder, the same ritual, for the most part, as Jewish people do now at Passover. And one of the main components of the Jewish Seder, Seder is just a meal, one of the main components is wine, cups of wine. They pass the wine around. This is what's so wonderful about that Last Supper. If you know anything about our ministry, we've covered this before. The Seder, the Jewish Seder, the Passover Seder, is what Jesus was also celebrating those 2,000 years ago. There's wonderful meaning in all of it. Anyways, let's keep moving. It was probably wine. And people say that when Jesus said, "This is my blood," he meant it was really his blood. Well, without trying to prove it to you, I'm going to tell you it's patently untrue. Now, there are several other examples we could give regarding church tradition invading scripture and twisting or even outright ignoring scripture's meaning, but I think you get the point. And then there's this tendency, we're back on this idea of talking about the other opinions other than God about what scripture says. So then there's this tendency to interpret scripture in a way that will support a certain agenda, or maybe I should use the less volatile word, doctrine. Now, in my opinion, this is the most prolific and most difficult to recognize of the lot, because sometimes we don't see any harm in putting a bit of spin on the true meaning of what God was saying in some particular passage if we think it will help us to further whatever we assume our mission is, whatever our calling is. We don't mind saying, okay, well, it may not say exactly this, but how about we teach it that way because it will really help my doctrine? Well, I think our current verse gets very often used in this way. We want Ephesians 4:29 to mean a certain thing. Let me read Ephesians 4:29 to you again real quick. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." This is a verse that I think that gets used, the meaning of which gets used and twisted. We want Ephesians 4:9 to mean a certain thing because it would fit well with our moral momentum. It would help us teach what we think is an important set of behaviors, important mostly to us, of course, but well-meaning or not, valuable for developing good, strong Christian character or not, it is still dangerous to say a piece of scripture means something that is difficult to reconcile with what is actually written. That is why I'm going to say this for the zillionth time. I've discovered that the best way to interpret what God is saying in any particular passage of scripture is to consider the context, even if the context does not serve your purpose. Determine what the current subject is in whatever chapter or section or even the whole book, and that will be your best clue. Now, of course, that's not always a recipe for success, but it is very often the way to go if you're struggling to determine meaning. Hush the competing opinions around you and seek what God has been saying with what is often a still small voice. That is why we spend so much time here getting to know God's word. The best way to hear God's voice is to take the time to listen to it so you know what it sounds like. Treat this as if it's life or death, because it is. Now, the reason I mused for so long over this verse, and I've spent so much time introducing it, we're not actually going to get to the verse tonight because we spent this much time on it. Anyhow, the reason we've done that is because I think we have here an example of the tendency of evangelical and fundamentalist and puritanical teachers and preachers to inject an agenda item rather than the true meaning of the verse. Listen, it's not that what they're saying isn't true in general. It's just that the specific truth is not part of the verse they use as their source. It's not dishonesty, I suppose, just what I might say is mild exploitation. Listen, no human being is above a little manipulation to get their point across. Let's read the verse again. You know what? Hang on. Let me see what we're going to do. Yeah, let's keep going. A little bit longer. Let's read the verse again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now, the moralists of the church jump on this statement of Paul's to preach to their congregations the message that saying bad words or swearing or cussing or whatever you want to call it is sinful. They like to use this verse to insist that God doesn't want us to pepper our conversation with four-letter words and other inappropriate references that contain fewer or more letters. It's a standard part of the ongoing crusade to keep people from using profane or coarse language. Now, let me be clear. You've heard me say this on this program recently. I believe we should refrain from using socially acceptable language. John, you're not so good at it. I agree. I try. I believe we need to watch our mouth, as most of our grandmas used to say. And let me also point out that in just a few more verses at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul does indeed explicitly forbid so-called bad language, but I don't believe he's doing that here. So you may be thinking, then why are you making such a big deal out of putting a little twist on this verse that's probably a truth found in other verses of Scripture? Well, because I believe that once one gets started down that path, it's very difficult to come back. The history of the church is full of this sort of thing. Listen to me. Entire denominations have been built and thrive on this very thing. People's taking Scripture and bending its meaning to their own profit. But let me say, sincere, clear-thinking lovers of God's will rarely suggest a completely outlandish meaning to a verse or passage. That just doesn't happen. Not good-thinking people. Mainly because far-out interpretations don't usually have a very long shelf life. Before long, people get wise to the crazy of certain doctrines and they move back toward the center. But in contrast, most of the time, lasting misapplications of Scripture are those that are only slightly askew, those that are close enough to the truth to be plausible. And sometimes, in my opinion, those can be the most dangerous, certainly the most tempting. Listen, I don't want to go on much further with this. I just want you to know that I believe in interpreting Scripture, every verse of Scripture, as it was intended to be interpreted. and not how I or anyone or any congregation or church or pastor, anyone other than God wants it to be interpreted. There's still so much to talk about. I don't like splitting topics up, so I do expect to spend a little bit more time on verse 29, but we won't do that until next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.